Well, sounds like this morning is going to be an encouraging one. I want to get into our heads the idea of running from something that's inevitable. Running from inevitability. Y'all have heard of Murphy's Law, right? Are you familiar with Quigley's Law? Quigley had this to say: if you take off your right-hand glove in very cold weather, the keys will be in your left-hand pocket. It just seems inevitable. I've experienced that just these past few days here in Dallas, where I've been confused by 85 degrees and then 16 degrees. And I'll have something in my pocket, and I'll be juggling things under my arms, and I'll take off a glove, and it's just things are under the wrong arm, the glove is off. Seems inevitable. But let's look at a more explicit illustration of that. It's interesting. I sat in on an ABF this morning, and the teacher in the class, I shall not name him because I didn't ask for permission, shared a story. It's very similar to the one I'm about to share. So this was actually planned. Hypothetically speaking, imagine a 19-year-old who never got his driver's license because he was in a boarding school for a couple of years when you would normally get one, and then maybe he joined the Army, hypothetically speaking, and didn't get his license until he was 19. 1 month after getting his license, he blew through an intersection because he thought all stoplights were always going to be hanging overhead, unaware that some are just on poles on the side of the road. And a white Ford Windstar may or may not have been extremely damaged by a Dodge Ram van, aptly named. This was the beginning of a history of the late teens and early 20s of enjoying various aspects of traffic law. Speed limits in the Midwest are assumed to be a suggestion, not a rule. And I found that philosophy severely challenged when I was pulled over for mildly exceeding the speed limit by about 35 miles per hour in a residential area. Oh, I just gave myself away, didn't I? I said I. Hypothetically speaking, so this was fast enough that the license was taken away for 60 days, and there was a fee associated with it. At the end of 60 days, I was back behind the wheel and decided I would drive more carefully. That lasted for about a month. I had just gotten a new job, and I was late. And so I hastened to the job, and the Tazewell County Sheriff was parked behind a billboard and reminded me of my responsibility to the law. And because I had just come off of a suspension, the license was taken away for 180 days. I lived about 40 minutes away from my new job. And this is in central/rural Illinois, where there's not a great public transit system. I'm young and stupid. I think that's fair to say. I couldn't lose the job, so I just decided to drive very carefully and avoid any notice. And I did. I drove the speed limit, actually a little bit below the speed limit. I came to full stops for at least 3 seconds at every stoplight. One day, I'm driving through Pekin, Illinois, and I'm at a stoplight, and a police car pulls up behind me. And I'm, just be calm. I've done nothing wrong. The police car comes around and rolls down his passenger window and motions for me to roll down mine. He said, "Are you Sten Armitage?" I said, "What if I said that I wasn't?" He said, "That would be a very bad idea." I was running from the inevitable. I was taking things into my own hands that I should not have been doing. The moment I got behind that wheel, the more I would do it, week after week after week, the closer to inevitability I was coming. The inevitable is right on our tail. And really, we often find ourselves running from the inevitable. Whether it be a conflict that we want to avoid, a hard decision that we need to make, God's call on our life, and sometimes the consequences of our own sin. We run from the inevitable. This morning, as we look at Micah 1, we're going to look at the question, is there any hope? Is there any hope for those who are running from the inevitable? If it's truly inevitable, is there any hope? And despite the tone that we may have heard from Micah 1, verses 1 through 7, there's hope here. There is a very real hope here. So we're going to look at those verses, and I'll be breaking it up into three major moves. I'm going to give you the peg hooks to hang these major moves on for two reasons. One, so you can kind of track along where I'm going, and two, to give you hope that the sermon will end. Because when you get to the third peg hook, that means I only have maybe 45 minutes to an hour left, right? So we're going to look first in the text and see that the righteous judge comes down to bear witness. Seems strange to think of a judge bearing witness, but that's what we're going to see. And then we'll see the mighty king declaring judgment upon his people. And then finally, we'll see a holy God's grace in delay. A strange sentence, but we'll look at that in more detail. So, Dan read for us and elaborated on what kingdoms we're talking about here in verse 1. Micah's doing something here. You notice the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, southern kingdom, which he saw concerning Samaria, northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, southern kingdom. He only mentioned the kings of the southern kingdom. That seems like a strange omission since he mentions both capital cities, but by mentioning them by name and not mentioning the kings of the northern kingdom, he's doing something there. The northern kings of Israel, they have easy to remember names, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. These men usurped God's authority and took the throne by means of assassination and deceit and did not have any part of divine prophetic hands on them ordaining them as king. Micah is making a statement here. The northern kingdom, there aren't any legitimate kings. Southern kingdom, legitimacy will be judged by history, but he names them. And so we go on to verse 2. The righteous judge bears witness. I'm going to read it again. Dan did a wonderful job of this, and he read it like I think the prophet would read it. This is not an easy message to give. The people he's speaking to are the people he's speaking against, but they don't know that yet. This is a sermon. This is Micah standing up in the public square and whistling and getting everybody's attention. Hear, you people, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. God deals with sin. God cannot not deal with sin. And in this passage, we hear something significant. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Hear, all nations, some of your translations might have. Why is that important? This message is not just for Judah. This message is not just for Israel. This message is for all nations, all people. Now, it would be a mistake for us to see in this text parallels with any present-day government. It would be wrong for us to say, this is the wickedness of Washington, D.C. This is the wickedness of Moscow. No. This is very time-bound and very specific to these capital cities in the northern and southern kingdom. But hear, all of you, there are timeless principles that speak of God, of judgment, of sin, of holiness, and of hope that we all need to listen to. So we don't want to make the mistake of reading into it that which is not there. But we do want to recognize that let the Lord God, this is the word of the Lord, preserved in the scriptures, written by Micah. These are the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. This is not a minor prophet relegated to the confusing pages of the middle of the Bible not to be studied because we have the Gospels, the writings of Paul, and maybe some other people. This is the Word of God. And it is for us, and it's for us today. And do you hear that? Lord God is coming to be a witness against you. So this is sobering. There isn't a moment, there isn't a thought, there isn't an act that any of us do, commit, think that the Lord God doesn't know. He is a witness to it. That's sobering when we are going a direction we know we should not go. It's sobering when we have a reaction in traffic that we know is not exactly showing Christ's love to the idiot in front of us, right? But it's not just sobering because he sees our deepest, darkest moments and sins. It's also a comfort, isn't it? We're never alone. He bears witness to our lives. There isn't a difficult time. There isn't a tragedy. There isn't a tortured decision. There isn't a moment of stress, anxiety, depression where the Lord God is not bearing witness. We can't hide anything from him. We often try to, but we can't. He bears witness. He knows our thoughts, and thank God for that. To think that I can live hiding myself from the Almighty would be a dangerous life indeed. But he knows. He bears witness. Verse 3, so the Lord God is bearing witness. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. This is not the judgment. This is what we call a theophany. This is God revealing himself. And what happens when a holy, righteous God comes? There's three responses, all felt at the same time in this weird paradox. There is awe. The mountains melt before him. This is a powerful God. There's fear. I don't know about you, but if I was in Colorado and I saw the Rockies split, melt, and create a crater, and then that crater itself be swallowed, I'd be a little bit nervous. When you are in the face of such power, there's a degree of fear. It could be terror, but it could also simply be the fear of knowing, of even not knowing how powerful this entity is. But there's a third thing, joy. There's joy. God is coming. The Hebrew expectation when they heard about the coming of the Lord was he was coming for one purpose and one alone, to deliver them. To deliver them from their enemies as he did in Exodus. So at this point, I picture the Jews in Judah, in Jerusalem, hearing Micah proclaiming this message, and they're going, yeah, preach it. Amen. But then he continues on and turns the table. There's a misunderstanding here. They're identifying positively, most likely, with this message. But when we look at the imagery, the victorious conqueror is arising from his throne, where once he marched against Israel's enemies, today he comes to march against his own people. They're not going to see that coming. And there's a parallelism here. And the mountains will melt, in verse 4, go down to that third line, and like wax before the fire. Go up to that second line. The valleys will split open. The fourth line, like waters poured down a steep place. He's saying the same thing in two different ways, but what he's doing is something that's called a merismus, which is giving us a global scope by talking about the heights and the lows. Everything is under his control and under his power. There's nothing he can't touch. So when we look with eyes of the world and not of faith, eyes ignorant of God and his working, and we see the scourge of the Assyrians coming upon the people of God in Israel and in Judah, that's what we see, the scourge of the Assyrians. But Micah sees something else. He sees behind the scourge of the Assyrians was the hand of God. Bruce Waltke says it this way: Micah saw behind that juggernaut, this massive warrior force, behind that juggernaut, the invincible march of God. There's no fooling God. We can't get away from his knowledge. He is perfect in regards to knowledge. He knows all things. When we wear that mask on Sunday morning, when I wear that mask on Sunday morning that I take off as I live the rest of my normal life, I might be fooling people here. You might be fooling people here, but you're not fooling God. A mask does nothing to keep us from him. He is coming in judgment to bear witness against sin. We need to take our sin seriously and recognize that God is a holy God, and we need to work out the reality of our sin or be ready to accept the consequences. No man-made authority, no false belief, no misplaced hope can protect you from the judgment of a righteous God. This is what's coming to Israel and to Judah. Our only hope is found outside of ourselves. Our only hope is found in the true deliverance that, as Micah is writing, is yet to come, as we are talking, has come to pass. They thought that God is coming, he's going to deliver us from our enemies. Well, God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We celebrated his birth just a few weeks ago to deliver us from our enemies. And who is our worst enemy? It's ourselves. I got to tell you, I am not going to deny that Satan and his critters are real and at work in this world and trying to derail us. But I often think that Satan looks at me and goes, you know what? Don't worry about Stenerick. He's got this on his own. The answer to our sin problem is outside of ourselves, and it's in Jesus Christ. This doesn't make any sense, but this is the gospel. God is righteous. We're going to see as we go on. Let's just for a moment look at verse 5, singular. All this, him coming down, revealing himself, this theophany, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. In Jerusalem, in Judah, the southern kingdom, everyone's hearing him and they're going, preach! Amen, those wicked people up there. And then Micah takes a breath. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Preach! Wicked Samarians, they came down here and invaded us just a few years ago in the Syrio-Ephraimic War. A little trivia for you. We hate these guys. There is no love lost between Jerusalem and Samaria. So there, yes. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Amen. What? He turns the tables. He's doing the same thing we see in Isaiah and doing the same thing we see in Amos. He sets up the audience going, the wickedness, look at the wickedness that's going on up there. It's kind of like a conversation that a prophet had with King David. You are that man. Jerusalem, you are the same. At this point, the audience is becoming less friendly. But when you hear the words, the sins of the house of Israel, the transgression, what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? What are the high places? The high places are the places where idol worship would occur. The Baal fertility worship would occur in the high places. Now, Ahaz brought the high places down and put them in the temple, in Jerusalem. Jotham, who we kind of like Jotham, He had nothing to do with that. No idolatry in the temple, but he allowed the high places to continue to exist in his country. The high places that is being spoke against you is worship of another god. It's idolatry. It's losing focus on what God has done and who he is and turning our hearts and eyes to something else. These are the high places.
Jesus came to save us from ourselves when we are standing in the high places revering something other than a holy God. And this hope, this gospel, the truth of the gospel gives us hope in the face of what we deserve. Because when God declares judgment, when the mighty King declares judgment, the nations tremble. Judah suffered when Israel invaded. But that suffering is nothing compared to what's coming. Some definitions. In the Hebrew, when we look at the word the transgression of Jacob, some of your Bibles might say the rebellion of Jacob. The word there is it's a legal term. It's a legal word, and it means willful criminal infraction of covenant. That's the transgression. There's a covenant struck between God and his people. This is a willful criminal infraction of that covenant. And when it says the sins of the house of Israel, again, we have another legal term here. It's an objective, so objective meaning, so here it is, an objective deviation from the covenant stipulations, a deterioration of the covenant. So it might be helpful just for a moment to look at the concept of covenant. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but there is a difference between a covenant and a contract. A covenant is based on an I-thou relationship, or an I-thou relationship. It's relational. It's a commitment to one another, which is conceived in love and brought forth in faith. Now, I was thinking about shifting the entire sermon and instead giving the history of Heidi. She's not here, so I was going to pick on her. So I won't do that. So I'm going to use the sermon to give you the history of Daniel, because he's here. The two of them yesterday committed to one another to someday in the future when I'm in the country and here, I exhort you to covenant to one another. This is something that's executed in love and done in faith. What's a contract? Contract is a very different thing. It's based on distrust. The focus of a contract is self-preservation, to protect one from the other. What they have done is they have broke willfully, criminally, the terms of a covenant, a loving relationship, and they walk away from it. Question for us, question for me, what are our high places? What is the thing that causes us to lose focus on a life lived in worship of God? Is it ambition? Is it career objectives? Is it selfishness, putting our own desires ahead of everyone else's needs? Or worse yet, loving our desires more than we love the desires of God? These things, nothing less than idolatry. It is a veiled statement that I am denying God his sovereign rulership and authority and worship because I've placed something else ahead of him. Let me give an illustration here that involves Facebook and something I did as an experiment on Friday night. Don't bother pulling out your phones and tablets because I hid the post this morning because it was an experiment and now it's gone. I don't post a lot of political things on my wall, and that's for a very strategic reason. So I posted an article written by Stanley Hauerwas in the Washington Post on my wall, and all I said was some interesting thoughts. And then I put a pull quote from the article that references our president. That's all I put up there. The conversation underneath went two different ways. One, Donald Trump is horrible. This article is right on the money. I don't think that's what the article was saying. Yeah. Other people saying, now this article is unfair. This article is completely unfair. It's done for a certain agenda. And I started asking questions and poking a little bit. And the moment I got to the point of, if Donald Trump's name was not mentioned in this article, if his name never came up,
would we be able to agree that what Dr. Hauerwas has said is that putting country and our allegiance to our country on the same plane as our allegiance to our God is idolatry? Well, yes, every Christian would affirm that. We make idols. People made some assumptions. And so I made it clear that I was proud to serve my country in the U.S. Army, and I would do it again if I were asked. I am faithful and thankful and have allegiance to this nation. But that allegiance is a far distant second to my allegiance to my Lord and Savior. When I raise this up to a place where it eclipses, it's idolatry. We make these idols. Luke 12, 1-3. Let's jump to another prophet of sorts. Luke, you'll find on the other side of the Malachi-Matthew divide. Luke 12, 1-3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." This goes back to God bearing witness. God knows. We can't run away from this. Part of the future is determined by our past, isn't it? Even when there's forgiveness, there isn't freedom from consequences. A quote from someone who I don't remember, but it's in quotes in my notes, so someone said it, not me. So I want to make that clear. Exercising freedom of choice is not the highest ideal for us. The discipline to make the right choice is much more important. And how do we know what the right choices are that we should be making? Well, when we're honest with ourselves and we look back at the choices that we've made and the subtle idols that we have crafted, we can see something to not do again. Because we have crafted idols. Because we have made choices that don't align with the desires or the will of God. Judgment is inevitable. We don't like to think that way, but judgment is inevitable. But this heading is the one that the holy God's grace of delay. Here's what I mean by that. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, because of the sins listed in verse 5, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Let's look at the language for a minute here. We're not looking at God comparing himself to an earthquake. He's comparing himself to a conquering invader. These stones that are tumbling down the hills are the stones of the places of authority and worship in the kingdom. It's the royal residence on the Acropolis being torn down and the stones falling. Uncover her foundations. The word uncover is to lay bare. And as we continue to look at the context, just here in verse 7, but also in Micah as a whole, God is uncovering the nakedness and the wickedness of what's happening. Prostitution and lewdness, worship of idols and the fertility gods, these have become the foundations of Samaria, not the foundation of the truth of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That means a couple of different things, but one that it means is no other. He is Lord, no other. You have the wrong foundation. Your foundation has idols hiding underneath. Verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return.
All her wages shall be burned with fire is the same word being used in the fee of a prostitute. And it's a word understood to mean the money that you would pay to a prostitute at the temple of Baal or Ashram to partake in the fertility rites, which is something that you are not allowed to watch on network television. This is what is happening. Now, he is toasting an entire city here. The prophecy is Samaria will be laid waste. But he doesn't mention anything other than the idols. He focuses in on the idols. This is where God's true target is. The idols that the people of God have replaced him with. This destruction of Samaria happened shortly after this prophecy. It happened in Micah's lifetime. We had Sargon II came down and devastated Samaria and turned it into vineyards. But the remnants of the city were still there. The curse came to fulfillment in 107 BC, just a century before Christ was born, when John Hyrcanus came in and completely obliterated the remnants of the city. Listen to this quote from Josephus, who was a historian in the early centuries of the church. And when Hyrcanus had taken that city, which was not done until after a year's siege, he demolished it entirely. He took away the very marks that there had ever been such a city there. The devastation that Micah prophesied occurred in his own lifetime and was completed in 107 BC. God's prophecies are sure. His judgment is inevitable. But verse 6 and 7, these powerful voices, these powerful voices of judgment, these verses of judgment have hope in them. Because what has he done? Amos 3 is instrumental here, verses 7 and 8. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who cannot prophesy? He has given a warning that judgment is coming. And in that warning, he is delaying his judgment. If God were to exact his righteous judgment on us, on any nation, on any people, the moment that they sinned, there would be nobody in the sanctuary this morning. The grace of delay gives us the opportunity to listen to the voice of the prophets, the voice of the church, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the community of faith. We need to watch for these red flags that come our way. And when we go to Jeremiah, we see that Micah's message was heard. Jeremiah chapter 26, 17 to 19. So I'm on the final point in case you were tracking along. There is hope. Okay. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, so this is Micah, this is Jeremiah. After Micah, just chronologically speaking here. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put Micah to death? Or did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster he had pronounced against him? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. Hezekiah heard, and God stayed his hand. Judgment is inevitable, but the warnings come in time for us to respond. So, to conclude, I promise. Some things for us to walk away with from this text. Do you live in denial of God's perfect knowledge? This is not just you, this is me. Do we live in denial of God's perfect knowledge, thinking that we can live a life of deception, putting on a mask where everything is fine? Do we think we can get away with that? God sees. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are the masks that we wear? Would the people at your work recognize who you are at home or in the church? Or are these masks very different? Here's the application. Be honest with yourself and realize that our sins are real and judgment is inevitable, and respond accordingly. Seek out relationships where you no longer need to hide. God knows the truth. Find someone like Bert. Well, I've got Bert. Find someone with whom you can be completely honest so they can sharpen you, challenge you, and help you in your pursuit of Christ-likeness and turning from this path. And then ask yourself, what are the high places in your life? Here's a geeky thing for you. There's an app that I have on my phone called Eternity. It's aptly named. And it's a time-tracking app. And you can set up categories, and you can track your day. Do that for a week. It's a little bit annoying, but do that for a week. And then go back and look at the report. What does time say about your priorities? Where are you focusing your time? What are your true passions? Watch for them. Now, living in the grace of delay means seeking out God, seeking His forgiveness, living in the light of what Christ has done for us, and leaning on the Holy Spirit so that our desires might become like God's desires. There is hope in Micah 1:1-7, and that hope is in the Deliverer who comes to save us from our worst enemy, the sin that we live. So the most important application: if you don't know this Deliverer, come talk to someone. Come talk to me. Come talk to Bert. Talk to Dan. Talk to Kent. We want to share with you the truth and the beauty of who this Deliverer is. There is no other way in the face of this judgment, because every single one of us, those who know who Jesus is and have given our lives to Him, and those who do not, are someday going to stand before God, and there will be a display of our lives and the choices we have made and the idols we've created. And those who know the Son, when we see that wickedness, we'll have our hands over our faces. And Jesus, the righteous one, the only one who could do this, will stand in front of that account and say, "Father, I've given him my righteousness. He's clean." This hope is sincerely available for everyone. Don't live in the darkness. Come into the light. Talk to us. Read this beautiful book. Seek the Lord. And for those of us who know the Savior, this is going to be blunt and pithy. Live like it. What choices are we making? Are we living in the light of what God has called us to be? I know when I look in the mirror of Scripture, I often see things I don't want to see. So I pray that the Spirit would guide me, correct me, discipline me, and change me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word of judgment, but judgment with hope in Micah. I pray that all of us would humbly seek your will, would humbly seek the places where we are not worshiping you as we should, the places where we allow other things to take priority. Show those things to us. Humble us. I pray that all of us, as a result of reading your word and living and loving in a community of faith, would start to look a little bit more like Jesus and a little bit less like ourselves. We pray this in the name of the one who has come and is the great Deliverer, Jesus Christ, and by the power of his Spirit. Amen.